The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 8, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, this morning we're going to resume our examination of the subject of creation versus evolution. And if you have not been here for the former lessons, I want to summarize what we have done so far in a few very brief propositions. There is a lot of material that we have covered, believe it or not, in only about 2 hours of classes, but I'm going to be very brief so we can get to the material that we have this morning with plenty of time. We began with an overview and some definitions of this great subject, creation versus the subject of evolution. And I made the point very early on that evolution is a theory. It is not a fact. And as we will continue to see this morning, it is not warranted by true science, by the scientific method. You'll hear scientists, evolutionists in particular, say all the time, well, we follow the scientific method. We test our theories and we find them to be facts. Well, that simply cannot be substantiated by the true facts, as we will see. Secondly, we saw that the Bible is not a myth. It is not contrary to science. It is the Word of God. It tells us things that we would not otherwise know, but it is not an unscientific book. We looked at the subject of science. What is science? Science is knowledge gathered, severely tested, organized into a system. I find that little triplet very helpful way of organizing my thoughts about what science is. We saw that the scientific method, that's another thing we defined. The scientific method is a method of observation, description, that is, forming hypotheses, and testing, which is intended to understand the world in which we live, a world created by the God of the Bible. We looked at the subject of evolution. How do we define evolution? Well, it's very simple. It is the theory that all life on earth originated through common descent from a last universal ancestor. Those are the buzzwords of science, the last universal ancestor. You might say the first universal ancestor, depending on which way you're looking at it. And this happened, or this began, 3.5 to 3.8 billion years ago by purely natural processes. That is the doctrine or the theory of evolution. Creation, on the other hand, is the uniform teaching of the Bible. It is that the one true and living God made the world and everything in it in 6 24-hour days. Creation teaches the unique creation of man. He wasn't created from the animals. He wasn't even created with the animals. He was created as the image of God, the crown of God's creation. Last week, we looked at the first of some flaws of evolution. Evolution cannot adequately explain the origin of life. Evolution cannot adequately explain the origin of life. And I said that for three reasons. First of all, the theory of evolution cannot scientifically explain how life arose from non-living chemicals. Sometimes evolutionists will say, well, the origin of life is not part of the doctrine of evolution. And I can understand why they might say that. Prior to life actually existing, natural selection, the process which Darwin popularized, has nothing to select. It has nothing to improve. It has nothing to work with. But the theory of evolution needs to account for the origin of the first life, and it cannot. The theory of evolution cannot account for the energy required for the first living organism. The first living organism required cellular energy, the particular kind of energy that cells use, and for the functions that it performs. And the theory of evolution cannot account for how the first living cell began to function with cellular energy. Thirdly, the theory of evolution does not show how early cells can produce genetic information for other functions that the cell performs. You go from, in the theory of evolution, single cells to complex cells to very complex organisms. But every one of those requires new genetic information, which the theory of evolution has no adequate mechanism to create. Mutations, the idea of mutations, do not provide a scientific basis for genetic advancement. And you will find that not only in the statements of creation scientists, but even some evolutionary scientists will admit that mutations are generally not, overwhelmingly not, beneficial changes. They result generally in a loss of genetic information. Well, all of the points that I have made so far, as well as the points that I'm going to make this morning, are asserted and defended by qualified scientists. I'm just a banker. I work with spreadsheets and I help people with their online banking. I'm not a scientist, but I know what scientists say. I read and I study, and qualified scientists show that the theory of evolution does not scientifically support its claims. They show that not only does the Bible teach that God created directly, but that what we see in our scientific studies of the creation supports what the Bible says on this matter. There are complex features of life at the cellular level which find no adequate explanation besides the handiwork of God. And that's what the Bible declares, that the God of creation is infinitely wise, he is infinitely good, powerful, and he manifests himself in his creation. The more we understand the intricate designs of the cell and its processes, to say nothing of the organs of men and creatures, the more we see these, the more we see the attributes of God displayed. I commended this book to you last time in 6 days, published by Master Books. It is not my only resource, but it is a valuable resource, and it contains valuable current information on these matters. Each of the contributors, 50 scientists, are credentialed scientists who believe the creation account, and as a matter of fact, believe in a six-day creation. The sheet I've given you this morning looks a lot like the sheet I gave you last week, but it's not. Last week I gave you a list of some scientists who believe in a six-day creation and reject evolution. These scientists whom I've listed challenge the validity of what we're looking at this morning, radiometric dating, for scientific reasons. Radiometric dating is one of the things that evolutionists tout as giving us a good basis for the billions of years that the Earth is supposed to be, and that life is supposed to be on the Earth. So that's what we're going to consider now this morning. We're going to look at the age of the Earth. And if you have hoped that I would settle all your questions about the precise age of the Earth, let me rid you of that idea right now. I don't think it's quite as easy a task to nail down to the year the age of the Earth. But we're going to at least put it within some manageable parameters. Evolutionists insist, as you know, that the Earth is billions of years old. And they state that by measuring radioactive elements and what's known as their daughter elements in rocks and fossils, they can determine how old fossils are. In their view, they can prove that fossil layers are many millions and billions of years old. And in contrast, the Bible doesn't teach that the Earth is millions of years old or billions of years old. As one book, I think it's the title of a book, Thousands, Not Billions. The Earth is only thousands of years old, according to the Bible. Now, there are some professing Christians, scholars, who hold that the creation days are to be understood in a way that allows for the Earth to be billions of years old. And E.J. Young, in his book, Studies in Genesis 1, it's a helpful book in many respects. He says that he believes that the reason why some want to make room for ages in the early Genesis record is because they want to accommodate themselves to the dictates of science. And you can understand how tempting that is. You're a man of letters, you're a scholar, and all of these scientists with all of these credentials around you are saying, well, can't you see that the earth is billions of years old? It's tempting to say, well, we'll find a way to reconcile the billions of years of science and the days of the Bible. Well, I have not found anything in the Bible, nor in responsible science, that requires billions of years for the age of the earth. The teaching of the scriptures is that the earth is thousands of years old. It's interesting when you read your Bible, the Bible speaks of the age of the earth as ancient. There are passages which speak of the age of the earth as ancient. You have passages which speak of the long ages. Romans 16:25 speaks of the long ages beforehand. And Titus 1:2 speaks of the promises God made from long ago. But these are not references to billions of years. But we're going to divide the remainder of our time this morning to basically two points. First of all, we're going to consider the biblical timeline, and secondly, we're going to consider radiometric dating, and I'm going to try to convince you, I think I can, that radiometric dating is unreliable. First of all, then, we want to consider the biblical timeline. Just what does the Bible teach about the age of the earth? What does the Bible teach about the days of creation? And of course, that's where we need to begin. We need to begin in Genesis chapter 1. Once again, I'm going to try to be fairly simple in my approach. I hope I'll be responsible, but we're going to begin there in Genesis chapter 1. So the question is, how long did it take for God to create the world? Let me rephrase my question a little bit and stir up your mind. How long did God need to take to create the world? If God wanted to, if God is omnipotent, if God can speak any portion of creation into existence with a word, isn't it reasonable? Isn't it fair to say that God could have created the entire universe in a moment of time? If God can make the heavens and the earth, if God can speak all of the light of the universe into existence in one moment, if he can speak all of the variety of birds and fishes in a moment, if God can cause the heavens to be formed, the firmament of the sky in a moment by simply speaking, what can God not do with his word? We come back to the question that is asked again and again, to the prophets of God in Scripture, is anything too hard for God? Well, nothing's too hard for God. When God made the world in 6 days, he didn't have to break a sweat. He didn't have to exert anything but his unchanging, omnipotent power. Oh, that's the question with which we wrestle and which the evolutionist refuses to wrestle. How long did it take God to make the world? The answer is easy, is it not? When we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and we read the beginning verses, just the first 5 verses, we see at least the beginning of the answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving, brooding over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. So here we have the first statement of time in the creation of the world and the light of the universe. And it said that God does this the first day. And it's very interesting here. We don't want to get sidetracked, but the point is that all of the other days of creation are described in the identical way that the first day is described. There's no variation. It's not as though the first day is longer, that it has more to it. Every day is named according to this pattern. There was evening and morning, the second day, the third day, all the way through the sixth day. Now in verse 5, the word day actually has two meanings. The way that the Bible uses the word day is very interesting, it's very instructive, but you have two senses for the word day here. The first time it's used is the period of light in contrast to the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there, day is distinguished from night. We use the word the same way. You say, I'm going to come over to your house. I'm going to help you with this. Well, come over during the day. What do I mean? I mean that portion of a 24-hour period when the light is shining, when the sun is up. And then the whole day, both evening and dark and darkness, evening and morning are called one day. So that's the period in which the earth on the one side is bright and then dark. It's one day. And the word is used in that way. We use it all the time. I say, when you come to visit, plan to stay for 2 days. What do I mean? I don't mean that you should come to me in the morning and leave in the evening and then come back in the morning and then leave in the evening. I say come and stay for 2 days. I mean 2 24-hour periods of varying light and darkness. And the Bible, again, uses the word day this way. The word day is used over 2,200 times just in the Old Testament, that word yom. And it's interesting, as you study it, I haven't looked at every single passage, admittedly. I haven't had the time to look at 2,200 and analyze them all, but it's very interesting. The Bible uses the word day in a very realistic way. The Bible speaks of days with numbers very, very often. It speaks of 40 days, 7 days. It speaks of days that are featured by certain things. Jacob tells his family as he's coming back to Bethel, we're going to visit the God who answered me in the day of my calamity. Now, that could be more than one day, admittedly. It could be a period of time when Jacob went through particular troubles. But it's all based upon the concept of 24-hour days. And this is the predominant use of the word day in the Bible. Let me just give you one sample. I'd like you to look over at Judges 19. Judges 19 is one of those very sad passages in the Bible where the degradation of people, apart from the grace of God, is seen. Here is this man who's had a wife. She's been unfaithful to him. And she has played the harlot. And he decides he's going to come and get his wife. And he goes to her father's house. And they have this exchange. The father wants to keep him and his daughter around as long as possible. And so in verse 4, they're there. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. There it is. What does it mean? Well, 3 24-hour days, or three parts of 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now, on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the father's girl said to his son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go. So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, please be willing to spend the night. Let your heart be merried. Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him. So he spent the night there again on the fifth day. Well, what's that day? That's the day after the period when they ate and drank. And it includes both the morning, the afternoon, the evening when they ate and drank, and the night. The fifth day is the day after that. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father again detains him. Wait until the decline of the day, the afternoon. And so the narrative continues to go on, describing these periods within a day, and they are each a day. That's the way the Bible predominantly uses the word day. Again, in the remainder of Genesis chapter 1, Each day is described in the same language as verse 5, Genesis 1, 5, evening and morning, one day. You have the verses, verse 8, 13, 19, 23, 31, the beginning of chapter 2, we are told that God made the world in days. And that meaning of the word would be clear to all the people to whom he's. Now, there are various attempts which have been made to get around this clear teaching of the Bible. Some have said that there are long gaps in Genesis chapter 1. Some put it between verses 1 and 2. Some put it along the different days of the creation. But this has no basis in Scripture. No other passages of the Bible ever say such a thing. You never find a passage where days are being spoken of, and all of a sudden you've got these ages in between plain descriptions of days. And furthermore, the idea that there would be ages in Genesis chapter 1 undermines the historicity of the Scriptures. If we look at Genesis chapter 1 and see the way that it's used by our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, you'd have to come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know of the ages, the long ages which are found. He treats Genesis as history. The very days and the things that happen in them are referred to in other parts of the Bible. And so I assert again that I know of no place where the Bible uses the word day to refer to ages. Now, I think it would be a funny thing for somebody to appeal, though I'm pretty sure it's happened, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn there for a moment. If somebody wanted to find ages in the Bible for days, somebody might turn to 1 Peter 3:8. And one of our theologians who has done a lot of research probably could name the people who take this kind of a position. Here Peter's speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, don't think that God has forgotten or that God is unfaithful or slow. He says in 2 Peter 3:8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. I hope you can see pretty easily that the fundamental premise of this verse is that a day is 24 hours. It's not an age. If he was using the word day to refer to some figurative language of an age, it would make nonsense of the verse. It would be like saying, with the Lord, an age is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like an age. No, the verse only makes sense when a day is a day. So this text gives no shelter to people who want to establish ages in Genesis chapter 1. Probably the best text to establish the days of creation is actually found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You'll probably be thinking already of the fourth commandment, and that's indeed where we're going. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. There Moses at the God speaking to the people at Sinai says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. Why does God say you take 6 24-hour days to do your work and leave a seventh day of rest from your labors, a day of solemn worship to God? Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and make it holy. If Genesis 1 does not actually refer to 6 24-hour days, it is hard to see how the Sabbath would really be a duty for Israel or for anyone else. It's based upon the activity of God in 6 days, just like the 6 days in which we work He sets apart a seventh day, just like our seventh day. So I hope that gives you enough to understand that when Genesis chapter 1 speaks about God's creation, it is set forth unambiguously as 6 24-hour days. I'll mention one other issue of the biblical timeline, and that is the genealogies of the Bible. There are students who have of the Bible who have suggested that there are gaps in the genealogies of the Bible. And they do this because some of the genealogies are abbreviated. And you'll find that. You'll find sometimes that a man is said to be the father of someone and he's really the grandfather of that person. But it's precarious to state that these abbreviations allow us to make the genealogies of the Bible very expanded. If we trace the dates of the Bible in the genealogies, they're generally faithful. There might be a year or two here that's questionable. There may be even one generation. If we want to be very generous, we say, well, maybe there's a generation here that we don't know about. But if you take a year in the step of the genealogies, and maybe one generation, even of a couple of hundred years, there's no way you're going to come up with millions of years. And the Bible is actually very specific in assigning dates to events. I was thinking about this when I was reflecting on the date that Noah went into the ark. He went into the ark when he was 600 years old. And I said to myself, well, surely that's a round number. The Bible does have round numbers at places. But actually, if you look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, you find a very interesting thing, that the Bible is very specific. It makes me think that probably the patriarchs of the Bible knew their actual birthdays. I don't see how you can avoid that conclusion when you see the way that the Bible speaks of the time that Noah went into the ark. In Genesis, I have to get the right page here, chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. So here's the Bible speaking about the time that Noah went into the ark, and it's very, very specific. The Bible knows how to make specific time markers. And you will find that there are many of these time markers, particularly with reference to the flood. At the end of the flood, Genesis 8, 13 and 14 has the same kind of marker. Noah's life ends after 950 years, 350 years after the flood. And again, that's a very precise number based upon the fact that Noah went in his 600th year. Well, I'm not going to go through all of the time markers. That would take a very long time for us. But given the Bible's chronology, the age of the earth comes out to be less than 6,500 years old. Archbishop Usher's date for the flood at 2500 BC is a very good estimate. But, of course, that kind of a statement is the kind of statement that draws criticism from evolutionists. One of the brethren sent me a quote about Archbishop Usher's chronology, and it's written by a scientist in a modern textbook. The scientist says about Usher's chronology that it became the standard when his dates were included in the widely circulated King James Version of the Bible. One consequence of this chronology was the establishment of dates for key biblical events, such as Noah's flood, which was determined to have occurred around 2500 B.C., And here's a little sop thrown to us. Although Usher's chronology seems appropriate in the 1600s, it is no longer valid in the scientific framework in which we place the Earth's history today. Our modern interpretation, that the Earth is very old, represents another example of a significant paradigm shift in Earth science. Almost all of the world's major religious faiths see no contradiction between their beliefs and the application of scientific principles to the history of the earth. However, this is one topic in earth science that is still greeted with skepticism, if not outright hostility, by a significant percentage of the adult population in the United States. Some faiths interpret the Bible literally and argue that our planet is a few thousand years old. Such literal interpretations require that geologic data be interpreted to fit a biblical chronology. This reasoning is contrary to the hypothesis testing method by which science progresses. Scientists have no interest in attempting to disprove the existence of a creator based on the age of the earth. Science only seeks to understand the natural world. One way geologists do this is by studying natural events in terms of relative time. And so they try to say just how nice they're being to us and how ignorant we are of real science. Well, the question that we face, the way that we are confronted with statements like this is it a culpable naivety? Are we just a bunch of naive people who don't know how to use the scientific method? Well, the commitment to Bible teaching regarding the age of the earth is not naive. It's an important part of our conviction of the relationship between God's special revelation and his general revelation. And I'm going to quote from E.J. Young in his book Studies in Genesis 1. He says, "We do not read in the gospel," declared Augustine, "that the Lord said, 'I will send you the paraclete who will teach you about the course of the sun and the moon,' for he wanted to make Christians, not mathematicians." Commenting on these words, Herman Bavinck, remarked that when the scripture as a book of religion comes into contact with other sciences and sheds its light upon them, it does not then suddenly cease to be God's word, but continues to be such. Furthermore, he added, when it speaks about the origin of heaven and earth, it presents no saga or myth or poetical fantasy, but even then, according to its clear intention, presents history, which deserves faith and trust. And for that reason, Christian theology, but with few exceptions, has held fast to the literal historical view of the account of creation. It is, of course, and this is E.J. Young now, it is, of course, true that the Bible is not a textbook of science. But all too often, it would seem this fact is made a pretext for treating lightly the contents of Genesis 1. Inasmuch as the Bible is the Word of God, whenever it speaks on any subject, whatever that subject may be, it is accurate in what it says. The Bible may not have been given to teach science as such, but it does teach about the origin of all things. So I appreciate what E.J. Young and Herman Bavinck are saying, that we can rely upon accurate statements in the Bible regarding anything that the Bible says. Well, the author that we read assures us that modern dating methods are scientific. But we want to consider, secondly, in the remainder of our time, whether that is really so. Is it a scientific conclusion that the earth is billions of years old and that the fossils in the fossil layers are billions of years old as well? Well, the age of fossils and the age of the earth have been estimated by various methods over the years. It's very interesting. E.J. Young also makes this comment later on in his book that we don't determine our faith by the changing rules of science. If Luther decided to believe what his Bible said or not believe based upon the science of his day, it would have been tragic. Even 100 years ago, it would have been tragic. Science keeps changing and revising, often radically. We don't base our belief on so-called science. The history of the dating method, the radiometric dating method, is an interesting history. I don't have time to go into it, but radiometric dating is one of the methods for dating rocks and fossils, and it has received a great deal of attention. Just as in this article, we are told repeatedly, well, you have to believe in radiometric dating. You have to see the way this works and see how accurate this dating method is. What is, then, radiometric dating, and how does it work? Well, we're going to try and keep it relatively simple. Radiometric dating takes account of the fact that there are various radioactive elements in rocks and fossils. And radioactive material undergoes change over time. For example, carbon-14, you've heard of carbon-14, it's a radioactive element, and it changes over time to ordinary carbon-12, a stable atom. How does carbon-14 get into animals? It gets into animals when they eat plants, which absorb it from the atmosphere, when they breathe, when they drink. They get a certain amount of radioactive carbon. You have radioactive carbon in your body. It comes naturally in the course of your life. When an animal dies, he stops absorbing radioactive carbon, carbon-14. And scientists estimate the time of an animal's death by comparing the amounts of carbon-14 and carbon-12, radioactive carbon and stable carbon. And there are certain assumptions that they make about how much carbon-14 is in an animal's body or was in an animal's body when it dies. Evolutionary scientists will tell you that carbon-14 dating is accurate to about 50,000 years. If something's older than 50,000 years, you can't accurately measure it with carbon-14 dating. So you have to use other methods. And other radioactive elements are used to measure age of things that have died or things that have never lived, like rocks. They use radioactive uranium. Uranium over time turns to lead by the process of its natural degradation. And it is accurate, supposedly. Again, this is what we are told by evolutionists, that measuring radioactive uranium and its daughter element lead up from 1 million years up to 4.5 billion years. And there are other radioactive elements that are used to measure the age of animals and rocks. But again, there are assumptions which are made, and these assumptions are seldom ever spoken of when discussing radiometric dating. If you have a rock that has radioactive uranium and then common lead, you have to assume, if you're going to date that rock with radiometric dating, that the original rock, when it was formed, had either a definite amount of lead or no lead at all. And that's one of the problems of radiometric dating. You can't go back 4.5 billion years ago and test how much uranium was in a rock when it first formed. You have to assume that you know what the ratio of lead to uranium was when the rock was first formed in order to date it accurately. And that's something that evolutionary scientists, indeed, no one except God can do. These facts alone ought to indicate that ages assigned on the basis of radiometric dating are suspect. And unfortunately, what has been done is that these inaccurate scientific methods are used to make further conclusions. If you conclude that a certain rock in a certain layer is this old, then you're going to assume that everything beneath it is older. If you assume that a certain rock or a certain fossil is a certain age, and that's one kind, say it's a Tyrannosaurus rex, for example, then you're going to assume that the lifetime of the Tyrannosaurus was a certain time. And you're going to build upon the faulty foundation that radiometric dating is accurate for this particular layer or animal. Not only are these methods of dating unreliable in the way that they are done, but there is even more direct evidence that radiometric dating produces bad results. In the 1970s, there was a shovel found in a gold mine. The gold mine was active in the 1800s. It was the wooden handle of a shovel. And it was taken to a laboratory for testing using radiometric dating. The result of the dating was that the wood on the handle of the shovel was 6,600 years old. Now, I don't imagine that if you found a piece of wood that you knew was 6,600 years old, you would make a shovel for mining anything. You probably wouldn't make a shovel out of it to take to the beach and build a sandcastle. But that's what's stated in this particular case. The shovel couldn't have been taken and made, the wood couldn't have been taken and made to make a shovel for mining in the 1800s. But that was the faulty conclusion from carbon 14 dating. Sometimes when they date rocks, they'll find that they use one method of dating, one radioisotope, and date it. And they use another radioisotope and date it. And they yield very different results, sometimes hundreds of millions of years different. And there are documented cases of this. One other thing that unveils the inaccuracy of radiometric dating is that we have rocks on the Earth which we know were formed recently that are dated through radiometric dating much older than they can possibly be. In the Answers in Genesis website, there is a detailed argument on rocks which were taken from lava flows which occurred in New Zealand between February 1949 and March 1955. So think about that with me for just a moment. You're in New Zealand and you're at a lava flow that is of a volcano that you know exactly what date that erupted, 1949 to 1955. The rock samples taken from those lava flows were dated as millions of years old, even though they know that they were formed in less than 100 years ago. I want to mention, and this kind of thing, where you have rock samples taken from recent lava flows, Mount St. Helens, others that we know about, these happen regularly. They find these inaccuracies in radiometric dating regularly. There's one other matter in the news recently. You may have seen it. It is that scientists have begun finding soft tissues in dinosaur bones. I read a lot of science news. I'm always interested because the scientists usually end up giving us good information that they don't realize they're giving us. And so I read about these articles. And one was about scientists finding soft tissue in dinosaur bones. One of the articles was on a website, I think you would agree, it's not a creation website. It's SmithsonianMag.com. You can look this up. I have links to some of these websites if you're interested in them. There was a woman named Mary Schweitzer, and she was doing research on a bone from a Tyrannosaurus rex. The Smithsonian article states that the Tyrannosaurus rex had been in the ground for 68 million years. And yet, when she took soft tissue from the bone and put it under a microscope, she realized that this was blood tissue. This was tissue from blood vessels that was still not entirely gone. And they expressed how surprised she was to find soft tissue in the bone of a Tyrannosaurus rex. And I would ask you, particularly if you think that maybe there's some merit to radiometric dating or some merit to the idea that the world is millions, billions of years old, how long would you expect soft tissue in a dinosaur bone to remain there without leaking out, without degrading to nothing? How long would you estimate that that tissue would last? I would be very surprised if you would tell me with a straight face, well, I think it would be millions of years. I'm not trying to be mean or funny. But it's a serious question. It's a strange question. One scientist estimated that soft tissue would not last for 20,000 years at 50 degrees Fahrenheit. He estimates that within 20,000 years, that tissue would be gone. At 68 degrees, it would be gone in 2,500 years. And as I was talking to my wife late last night while she was a little bleary-eyed, we talked about the fact that the further you go down in the earth, it doesn't get colder. It gets warmer. And so a T-Rex buried deep in the layer rock would probably be subjected to substantial temperatures. It wouldn't be freezing. It wouldn't be 10 degrees Celsius. It would be closer to, it wouldn't be 10 degrees. It would be probably closer to 20 degrees Celsius. So this is surely has something to say about the age of fossils and the age of the earth. So as we consider what we have heard today about the inaccuracy of radiometric dating and the fact that there is soft tissue in the dinosaurs, there are other factors we could go in. I hope you understand why scientists assert millions and billions of years for the age of the earth. Why do they assert this? Again, I would say some scientists say it because that's what they've been taught. And scientists believe other scientists. I understand that. But some scientists know. And they have to have millions of years and billions of years because evolution requires these lengths in order for evolution to work. The idea is that 3.8 billion of years ago, there was a cell and small beneficial mutations occurring over millions of years lead to the sophisticated forms of life that we have today. That's what evolution teaches. It has to have billions of years, or else the theory of evolution falls to the ground. I've received a lot of help from people who have emailed me different things. Here's a quote that was emailed to me a couple of weeks ago. This is by Richard Lewontin. I'm not sure that's the correct pronunciation. He is a Harvard geneticist. He says, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. We are forced to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute. That's our presupposition. That's where we begin. For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." You see, the evolutionist, he knows. If I can't prove to you that Earth 4 million years ago saw the first single cell by natural processes, and that has changed over millions of years to what we see today. If we don't have that, what do we have left? The only alternative is the hand of God. And that's the great problem for the evolutionist today. The evolutionist has a bias. He has a prior commitment to a uniformitarian process for the creation and sophistication of life. And I would ask you this morning, what's your bias? Do you have a bias? Do you believe what the Bible says about creation? Could it be that it's not simply a matter that you think that the Bible is unscientific and unreliable? Could it be that you have a bias against God's creative work? Let's face it. If God created everything, if God has made from one all the nations of the earth, if God, when you were conceived by your parents, was there forming you, if he sustains you now, you are accountable to him. You owe him your life and your breath. You owe him your allegiance, your worship, your obedience. If you have reservations about the creation of the world in 6 days, consider whether the real problem is not in your head, but in your heart. When we come to our worship here at Trinity Baptist Church, and we open up our hymnals and we sing songs such as we sang this morning, "This day at thy creating world, the light first formed." The light was first formed. When we sing hymns about creation, we sing them with a heart of love and devotion to God, because we know only by his grace that God is our maker as well as our redeemer. And that's what feeds our worship. And our desire for you, whoever you are, is that you would believe in the name of the living God who made heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of everything. All things were made through him and for him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is our creator. He is your creator. And you will one day answer to him for your responses to his holy word. May God give you grace to see this and to flee to Christ to teach you his ways. Let's pray together. This morning, our God, we bow before you, our Redeemer, Creator. We do thank you for your wisdom, grace, and power. We thank you for making us and giving us eyes that see, ears that hear, giving us all of the blessings and joys that being creatures made in your image involve. Thank you for all of these gracious gifts. Thank you for your Son, who was given for our redemption, that we might know these things. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon us, that we might know these things. Thank you for him who gives us the grace to worship you as we ought. Please help us in our coming hour, that our worship may be full, that our faith may be strong. And please, our Father, for those here who do not know you, who are resisting the pleadings of your Holy Spirit, oh, grant your grace to them, Father. Open their eyes. Give them to see the rebellion of their hearts and their great need of Jesus as their Redeemer. Be pleased to work mightily, our God, and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.